So the first reading is taken from John 4, starting to read at verse 4 through to 27, and it's on 1066 in the Pew Bibles. Now, we had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" This is the word of the Lord. So the next one is Matthew 5, 27 to 32. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord.
Often when we pray at the start of a sermon, there's a kind of formality to it, isn't it? It almost kind of becomes a habit. I think praying today is not going to feel like that. I will just say I'm going to use the word sex quite a lot in the next few minutes. So if there are little ears around, either on the recording or on Zoom, who would... it might be better to listen to it another time. But I think I've been more stressed about this sermon than I've been for any in a very long time. For two reasons. I think the kind of godly reason is that just how do you preach on sexual sin and righteousness without just being a complete hypocrite or coming across as so just someone who's got this nailed? And this is Jesus' sermon. He can preach it without hypocrisy. How do I preach that without being a complete hypocrite and kind of the self-righteousness coming across? The kind of the less godly side of it is it's probably fairly obvious. I'm a people person in lots of ways. The good side of that is that I like people by and large. I like most people. The dark side is that I want people to like me. And this is a sermon that Jesus' sermon, that the Sermon on the Mount, is a passage that it's a hard passage to preach and kind of say what people want to hear. Does that make sense? So let's pray. I need you to pray with me, and let's pray for God's help as we come to it. Heavenly Father, we are talking about areas of our lives that are just so fragile and delicate, and we carry so many wounds, and for some of us those wounds are calloused over and hard, and we're not even aware they're an issue anymore, and for others of us they're so raw and bleeding and painful, and we live in a culture that doesn't really know how to talk about these issues without either going soft on sin or being harsh on people, and Father, we don't want to do either of those as a church. So we pray urgently, Father, this morning, please give us your Holy Spirit, that we would hear what you would have us hear. I just feel very aware of the danger that we go away hearing what we're going to hear, that of hearing condemnation and judgment and not hearing words of grace or hearing words of hope without hearing the words of warning. Father, please, you know what each of us needs, so please send your Spirit and open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus in his beautiful purity and direct our longings and desires to him, we pray in his name. Amen. Page 969, Matthew chapter 5. If you are not normally a Bible open in the sermon person, could you have it open this morning, please? Just because it's really important we're able to weigh up what is my interpretation of these verses, and what's, you know, because that you can safely ignore, and what is coming from the Lord Jesus. So page 969, Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to dive straight in. Verses 27, 28. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we're in a section of Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount known as the Antitheses. We looked at the Beatitudes last year. Jesus described the blessed life. Here are the Antitheses. You have heard that it was said. You were told this is what the Old Testament meant. But I say to you. And Jesus, in this section, tells people what the Old Testament has always really meant all along. And the first big point I want to pull out of those two verses is just this. You cannot make Jesus lower the Old Testament standards on sexual morality. You cannot make Jesus lower the Old Testament standards on sexuality. So if we think about a high jump, I think we think of the Old Testament law as setting the bar. Maybe there. I mean, I don't know how many of us could get over a bar if it was set there. I don't think I could. But if you, anyone good at high jump? Anyone reckon they could clear that? Yeah, Chris could get over that. If you were particularly good at high jump, you could get over that bar. And that is how the Old Testament law kind of seemed like it worked. If you were a particularly good person and your kind of circumstances in life were favourable and you were committed to doing the right thing, you could probably get over that bar. So there were certain things that were you just had to stay away from. No sex before marriage, no sex outside marriage, no marrying a foreigner, no rape. No same-sex relationships. If you stayed away from that and you were a particularly good person, you could get over that bar. And what we think is that in our culture, we kind of assume Jesus has taken away that bar, or at least he's lowered it so low that only the really bad people are going to get called out by it. And we think Jesus comes along and he says, love is love, so you know it doesn't really matter what you do so long as you know it all involves consenting adults and that kind of thing. And what Jesus does is he raises the bar dramatically. So at the very least, what we have to say is you cannot make Jesus lower the Old Testament standards on sexual morality. And I'm just going to get the obvious application on this out of the way, because otherwise we're all going to be waiting for it. And if you are here this morning and you are gay, or like me, you have loved ones, close family members and friends who are gay, or if you are just fed up to the back teeth of preachers gay bashing and being horrible to gay people, can you hang on 5 minutes? Because in a moment, I think everyone is going to be feeling pretty awkward. But the point, the first application I want to pull out of that is you cannot make Jesus say that same-sex marriage or sexual relationships between two people of the same gender are okay. That's topical, and it's important to say because the Church of England is having this conversation at the moment called Living in Love and Faith, asking the question, should we bless same-sex marriages? And the way that conversation is going, and when I did one of the courses with a diocese, that the argument wasn't, look, the Bible teaches, the Bible's teaching on sexuality is that it's fine. The conversation there was that the Bible's teaching on sexuality is just wrong. If the Bible says same-sex marriage is not okay, Jesus is just wrong about that. That is about all I really want to say on that this morning. If you want to come back on that, feel very free, and I'll try and make sure I stick around for a bit at the end of the service, and we can talk more. I mean, that slogan that gets thrown around, love is love, it kind of makes sense in a culture that doesn't have a creator. See, if the Bible says God has put boundaries around sex, sex is a beautiful, good gift from a loving God, but there are certain no-go areas. I was reading 2 Samuel in my quiet times this week. David's love for Bathsheba was not love. Certainly wasn't loving. Amnon's love for his sister Tamar was not loving. And the Bible says that where relationships between people of the same sex should be really loving. And the beauties of friendship, sex is not the right context. That's not the right context for sex. Now, I totally get why we don't want to say that. And I totally get why the gay and lesbian communities think we are a bunch of hypocrites. Because even before people feel we're being bigoted when we say that as a church, that they're putting out on the fact that we are hypocrites. Because we act somehow then as if homosexual sin is in a totally different category to other kinds of sin. So the Old Testament law ruled out all kinds of other things as well. So when we act as if a faithful gay couple who are really committed to each other are somehow worse than a straight guy who's cheating on his wife, we've got a problem, haven't we? We are very quick to kind of feel a bit awkward maybe if a gay couple walk into church, and that happens from time to time, and I think it just takes incredible courage for someone who's gay to walk into a church, and within our culture the reputation churches have for being unsafe places for gay people, it's just incredibly courageous. And yet a couple walk in, heterosexual couple walk in who are not married, and suddenly it's just not even an issue. I did a visit, marriage visit a few years ago for a lovely couple, who absolutely straight-faced. We're very traditional. We wanted to do things in the right order, so we moved in together. We wanted to get married and then have kids. And there wasn't a hint of irony there. They were lovely. They weren't trying to be sarcastic. They just, no one had ever suggested to them that there was any remote possibility that sex is something that ought to wait until marriage. Or people then turn around and go, oh no, tut tut tut, this younger generation, they've got no morals. And yet increasingly you get older folk moving in together, but maybe they both lost a spouse and they move in together, and the vicar goes around and says, well, don't you think you ought to get married? And they just laugh because, well, why would we get married at our age? No one gets married at our age, and it might put the kids' inheritance at stake, and no one seems able to say anything because there's this kind of double standards again going on. Or remarriage after divorce, verse 31, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Christians rightly debate about what circumstances might remarriage be appropriate after divorce, but Jesus is pretty clear that a lot of remarriages after divorce in his eyes are adultery. We just don't talk about that. I feel like I'm touching every third rail around at the moment, aren't I? Well, in the Old Testament's really clear. If you're one of God's people, you shouldn't marry outside of God's people. And the New Testament says that again. For Christians who are committed Christians to marry someone who's not a Christian, even when there's a wonderful marriage in many ways that comes out of that, it causes huge hurt often, and goes against the teaching of God's word. I take it we're all feeling incredibly awkward right now, aren't we? I mean, I guess there might be a few folk who are kind of people who could get over the bar, who are feeling okay and saying, well, okay, I didn't sleep with my spouse before we got married. I don't struggle with internet pornography. I don't have one of those interwebby things on my phone. The Bill Clinton defense, do you know what I mean by that? Bill Clinton going very publicly on TV and saying, I did not have sex with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky. And in the strictest legal medical sense, Congress decided he wasn't lying. It was a blue dress that said otherwise. And when he was pushed on it, he said, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. So someone says, well, look, I'm not an adulterer. I've never had sex outside marriage. And so when Jesus meets the rich young man and reminds him of the commandments, he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. There's a sense in which he was telling the truth there. And yet Jesus raises the bar so high. Verse 28, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman literally in order to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You ever done an internet search for something? Maybe it looked innocent, but you were kind of hoping it was going to bring up something dodgy. Or late night channel flicking in the hope that we were going to find something that we knew we shouldn't watch. Anyone ever had sex in their minds with someone they're not married to? Are we allowed to use the word masturbation in church? I don't know. Let's just leave the awkwardness hanging there. Does anyone feel okay at this point? Does anyone feel like they've got over the bar? See the way the culture wars are set up is you've got right-wing conservative traditional types saying, I'm okay, you're not okay. And then you've got the kind of left-wing progressive types saying, I'm okay, you're okay, which is much more attractive than the right-wing side. But the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel says the starting point of the Lord Jesus, coming to the Lord Jesus, is that he has come for people who know that they are not okay. And so where I want to take this sermon, the next bit I want to preach is, well, Jesus died for our sins on the cross. So none of that really matters. And that is not where Jesus goes. Look with me at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And if you saw those words out of context, I guess I would think, what kind of crazy fire and brimstone American televangelist is this? And we hear it's the Lord Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners, who the prostitutes gathered around. I take it he said these words with tears in his eyes. Because I just let the horror of his point sink in here. He is saying there is no sin you can commit that is worth it. There's no sin we can commit that is worth it. So if you are tempted to sin, and your eye is leading you into sin, after church, go down to the pensioners' hall. They've got a great selection of teaspoons. Get a teaspoon and just gouge out your eye. Isn't that awful? Jesus isn't advocating self-harm. Just to be clear, like, in case anyone kind of mishears that, there are Christians in church history who've done that. But if you gouge out your right eye, you've still got your left eye. Cut off your right hand, you've still got your left hand. You want to get rid of sin from your life, what do you got to do? You've got to cut out your heart. Jesus isn't being literal here, but you know, it's a bit like those mountain climbers. You get those awful stories, don't they? They get trapped on a mountain and they hang there for a few days and they realize no one is going to come and rescue them. What do they? They get out their penknife and they cut off their arm. Jesus is saying sin is that serious. It is that awful. That there is nothing, there is no step we can take that is too big to step away from it. And Bonhoeffer said, when you have made your eye the instrument of impurity, you cannot see God with it. What is his point? His point is sin blinds us. It is not, I just want to be really clear on this, it is not that sex is some unforgivable sin. But Jesus does talk about an unforgivable sin in the New Testament, which is a sin that leads me away from repentance. That's a sin that leads me to turn away from Jesus. And sexual sin can do that so quickly, can't it? So it hardens us so that we start to justify our sin. If you understood how my spouse denies me sex, you wouldn't begrudge me looking at pornography from time to time. If only you understood that I was born gay, that I this isn't something I've chosen, well that changes the whole thing. Or someone says, I'm in a lesbian relationship because you have no idea how appallingly men have treated me. And I don't want to say any of that in a way that sounds harsh. But can you see the danger of we harden our hearts to God's word, we walk away from Jesus, we find an excuse, we find a way to justify that somehow our situation is different. It's what I do with sin all the time. I find an excuse, I find a reason why it doesn't apply to my life. And Jesus says, don't go there. And someone might say, well, look, if I was going to end that relationship that is so precious to me, it would be like cutting off my own hand. If I was going to go through the humiliation of asking someone to be an accountability partner and installing some software on my laptop, it would feel like gouging out my eye. Or acknowledging that my precious spouse, whom I love and who loves me, and who we're rightly committed to making our marriage work, acknowledging that at some level our relationship started in a way that it shouldn't have done, that is going to be incredibly painful. Jesus says the pain of acknowledging that, of taking those steps, vastly better than the alternative. So why in the church do we have such an issue with this? Why is this the third rail that it is so hard to talk about? Why do we talk as if homosexual sin isn't really sin or not a big deal? Or if we do say that, why do we act as if then heterosexual sin is not a big deal? Why are we so tolerant of kind of low-grade lust in our hearts? Why are we not terrified of sexual sin and so quick to excuse it and come up with those things like, you know, the Old Testament, there are lots of commands in the Old Testament we don't obey. Why are we so keen to lower the bar, take away the bar? Isn't it because we do not believe that our souls are in danger when we play around with sexual sin? We don't believe our souls are in danger, and Jesus is doing everything he can to warn us. We say, you know, this sounds like he's trying to scare us away from sin. I think that's exactly what he is doing. The Bible is so full of positive, beautiful descriptions of sex. That's the passage I want to be preaching on this morning. But Jesus is so clear in his warning. And the question I think that we kind of want to go away and weigh up is how do we respond to that? Because I take it there are two ways that we can jump when we come to a passage like this. And one is to get angry. Who is Jesus to talk to me like that? Or to get excusing. At least I'm not as bad as those hypocrites over there. Now, whether that's the conservative bigots over there, or whether it's those kind of progressive anything goes types. You know, if I can find someone who I'm not like, well, then at least I'm okay. Or that kind of self-justifying thing that I am so prone to. Yes, it was wrong, but you know, in my circumstances, it was a bit different. That is a scary way to jump. Jesus gives us another way, which is that if we are just feeling broken right now, awkward and scared and hurt and spiritually bankrupt and guilty and ashamed, aware of the ways in which we've been victims and victimizers, that we have nowhere left to hide, that we are desperate for mercy. Chapter 5, verse 3 is the most beautiful verse in the Bible. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, at some level, it's quite easy, isn't it, to say the confession on a Sunday morning in the abstract, that at some level I have failed to live up to this abstract level of perfection. There is something about talking about sexual sin almost uniquely makes us aware we're not dealing with abstract ideas here, are we? We are coming to Jesus as sinners, and an awareness of our sin is our entry ticket into the kingdom of heaven, according to verse 3, to be poor in spirit. And if you are here and you are someone who's gay, I just want to say how much I admire your courage. When this feels like such an unsafe place, according to so many people, this ought to be the one place in the village where gay people feel completely safe, shouldn't it? Because we're not saying I'm okay, you're okay. We're not pretending there's no issue. We're saying the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that none of us get to turn around at anyone else and say that we're better than they are. And even more beautiful, perhaps, verse 6, for those of us who are just so aware of how badly wrong we've got at chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The economist Adam Smith said, humans desire not only to be loved, but to be lovely. That's Jesus' agenda for us, to change our hearts so that we are more and more like him. And what I want to do as we close now is just jump out of the passage for a moment to answer the question, well, then what do I do with sexual desires? If there are all these avenues are closed, What do I do with them? And I wanted to go to John chapter 4 that Lynn read for us earlier, to make the point that we cannot ultimately find sexual satisfaction in sex. We cannot ultimately find sexual satisfaction in sex. That doesn't sound like it makes any sense. I'll try and explain what I mean. Page 1066. I'm taking this from Ed Shaw's little book, Purposeful Sexuality. It's a brilliant book. It might be a good summer read. Let's see if we can get some copies in. Ed Shaw is a minister in Bristol. He would describe himself as same-sex attracted. He chooses to be single for the sake of honouring Jesus. But he asked the question. He was meeting with a student who just said, why doesn't God just zap people with a sexuality on their wedding day? It's a really good question, isn't it? Why does he give sexual desires to people who then can't use them? Why do people who are single, people who are widowed, people who are divorced, teenagers who can't get married for a while, people who are gay, people every marriage, doesn't it, has a kind of mismatch at some level between sexual desires at some point. Why does God give us these sexual desires if we can't use them? And what is the point of sex? It's one way of asking the question. If sex is just ultimately about, you know, making babies or bonding couples or for pleasure, why do people who don't have that door open to them have desire? And the Bible's answer is that sex is never just sex. It's never just about our relations with a spouse. So there is something about sex on its own that always overpromises and always underdelivers. And we're not talking here about sexual sin. We're just talking about sex in its best and purest forms. Sex, there's kind of longings that go with it. Be naked and unashamed with someone, to be intimate with someone, to be secure, to be united to someone, that there is no amount of time in bed that will ever ultimately satisfy that, is there? How many people turn around and, you know, we live in a culture that's so open about sex. How many interviews have you ever read with someone saying, you know, my sex life is just a source of immense joy and satisfaction, and, you know, I'm really satisfied and happy with how it's going? People just don't talk like that, do they? However wonderful as someone's sex life might be, it never quite delivers what it promises. And sex at its best, the Bible tells us, has always been meant to point to Jesus. He is the one who, before whom our souls can be naked and unashamed. He is the one where we know we are desired. He is the one who loves us with a pure and faithful and intense love. The one we can be completely open with. The one who is intimate with us at the deepest core of our being. The one who is so completely united to us that he dwells within us. And when we have that perspective, doesn't that start to change things a bit? If you say no to sex, if you choose to be single or celibate in a world that is telling you that is all what life is truly about, are you going to miss out? Well, Ed Shaw asked the question really helpfully. He says, look, if you're going to see a brilliant film, do you feel like you've missed out if you haven't seen the trailer? That's what sex is. It's the trailer for the relationship with Jesus that begins now and is fully consummated and lasts forever in the new creation. And those intense moments of pleasure that we might experience in this life, just the trailer for the wonderful joy that will last forever and ever. I'm going to close with this from John 4, again, taking this from Ed Shaw, that Jesus is a safe person. It may well be. I mean, that language of being unsafe is—it's not kind of woke liberals gone crazy, is it? There are lots of places where people feel unsafe, and it may well be that after listening to this sermon, you feel unsafe in church. Maybe you feel unsafe around me. There are many ministers who are unsafe to be around, and I want to say Jesus is the one who is safe. Let me just get a chair. Because what has Jesus done to that high jump bar? I try to find an actual high jump bar, and for some reason, no one in Audley seemed to have one. But there we go. 245 centimetres. There we are. That's the bar. Right, that's the bar. We look at that. Anyone reckon they could clear that? We think, no, that's impossible. No human being could clear that. But of course, it's not impossible. We know it is possible to do it because one human being has done it. That's the world record for the high jump, 2.45 metres in 1993. Javier, I hope I'm going to say his name right, Sotomayor, has cleared it. One person, and only one person, has cleared that height. That is what Jesus does. See, if you think that Matthew 5 is my sermon and somehow I am setting some standard of sexual morality, well then, I'm just the world's worst hypocrite. But Jesus is the one, the only one, who has cleared that bar. He's shown us that it's possible. It's doable. And he's shown us how beautiful it is. So in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a well. And I hadn't seen this before, but that is a really sexually charged scene. Wells are the place in the Bible where people meet their spouses. It happens with Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Jesus is alone. He is tired. Those are the two times when people are really vulnerable to temptation, when you're alone and when you're tired. He has just been to a wedding. He has been described as the bridegroom. He is looking for a bride. He meets this woman who has a dodgy reputation. And in that culture, a man only talked to a woman on their own for one reason. And Jesus offers her the spiritual refreshment she has been thirsting for all her life. He is the source of all wisdom towards her. He acts with total integrity. He does what is good for her, not what is good for him. He doesn't treat her as a threat to his sexual purity. He is her friend, despite the raised eyebrows. He is safe. Church leaders, I've said it often, not safe, but Jesus will never treat you as an object to please himself. He will talk to you, answer your questions. He will gently tell you the truth. He will be your friend. He is the one, just not as that woman at the well thought he would be. So we cannot make Jesus lower the Old Testament standards on sexual morality. He raises them to a level where only he can clear them. We cannot commit a sin that is worth it. He doesn't just kind of take salvation by grace through faith, does not take away the bar. We're called to go to fight against sin in our own lives. But Jesus is so tender with us as we do that. He calls us to come to him, to give up this fantasy that somehow we can find ultimate sexual satisfaction in sex, when what we're looking for truly is ultimately only found in him. Amen.